The following recording in the Great Biblical Doctrine series by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was originally recorded on paper tape, which has unfortunately deteriorated over the years. We have now restored this using digital technology, but unfortunately some background interference does remain. We do apologise for this and hope that it doesn't spoil your enjoyment of this study in the Book of Revelation by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Most of you remember probably that we are engaged at the moment in a general interpretation of the book of Revelation. I say a general interpretation because it is not my purpose, nor my plan, nor my idea to go into all the various details. That would obviously take a long time, and it would be thoroughly inappropriate in a series which are called biblical doctrines. But it is rather important that we should have a general understanding of the teaching of this book, because without that, our ideas with regard to the second coming of our Lord and the main events in connection with it cannot possibly be clear. So we are engaged in this general consideration of the message of the book. And I can summarize what I've said so far more or less like this. We have suggested that the book consists of a series of seven revelations or visions, each one parallel to the other, each in a sense dealing with the same thing from a slightly different standpoint and aspect. We are suggesting that the theme is the history of the Christian church from the first coming of our Lord to his second coming, and that different aspects of the history of that period are herein revealed. We further suggested that you can have a major division of the book into two parts, that the first 11 chapters constitute one part and the second 11 chapters another part, and that the division represents something which is of great importance for us to understand. In the first section, chapters 1 to 11, you are given an account of the conflict of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church against men, against human instruments, human beings that are opposed and antagonistic. You are told something of the nature of the conflict and how it ends in the victory and the conquest of the Lord. In the second section, chapters 12 to 22, we are given an account of the same conflict, but on a deeper level. There we are told that we wrestle not really against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, we are shown that the conflict of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church is ultimately a conflict with the devil and with his agencies and associates and assistants. Now then, having given a broad division like that, we then went back last Friday night to a little more detailed consideration of the contents of the two sections. We looked at what we are told in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and in chapters 4 to 7. And at that point, we had to break off last Friday evening. We were given that first picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church and the various states and spiritual conditions of the church at any time in our history, in any age. That's what you get in the first three chapters. Then I suggested that in chapters 4 to 7, having had that great scene in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, you come to the opening of the seals of the book. The opening being done by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the Lord of history. And I suggested that in the opening of the seals, we are given a picture and a prophecy of the opposition that God's people encounter in this life and in this world because they're God's people, because they're Christ's people. And I gave you some suggestions as to the detailed interpretation. Forces are arrayed against them. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, you remember, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And here it's prophesied in this book, and it's actually come to pass. It was already happening when John had his vision and when he wrote his book. So it is meant to encourage us and to comfort us. And you remember the picture of the souls under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord? And then how in the sixth seal we were given the answer. There is a judgment coming, and it will be terrible. And these persons who have opposed God's people will cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, very well. And then we saw that the redeemed are all the time safe because God knows his perfect number of people, the 144,000. He's already chosen them. They're known unto him. The foundation of God standeth sure, says Paul again to Timothy, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. It's all right. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now then, we come now then to the second subsection of this first major section. That is the section which runs from chapter 8 to the end of chapter 11. And a most important section it is. This is the so-called section that deals with the trumpets, the sounding of the trumpets. No longer the seals, but the trumpets. The seventh seal, in a sense, introduces the trumpet series. And this is more or less what we are told. First of all, we are given a picture of the prayer of the saints ascending up to God. Yes, but not in and of themselves and not alone. The incense, which is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is added to them. So that as you and I pray, our prayers are covered by the incense of the Lord himself, and so are presentable to God. Our prayers go through him, through the incense of his person and of his perfect work. Then, after that, it's interesting to notice the sequence. It is as the result, as it were, of our prayers to God that the trumpet series begin. You find this in the eighth chapter. Now, there are certain things which are important to observe about this trumpet series. You will notice that what happened as the result of the blowing of the trumpets only affected a third part all along of the various things that were affected. For instance, we read the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. It's the same with the others. A third part of the sea, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea, and a third part of the ships, etc. A third part of the rivers, and the fountains, and so on. Now, that's important for this reason, that what happens under this trumpet series is not total. It is only partial. And we must bear that in mind, because when we come to consider the series in connection with the seals in chapter 16, we shall find that the same things were affected in a total manner, no longer a third, but the whole. But here under the trumpets, it is only a third. Now, what does this trumpet series represent? Well, surely there can be no question at all about this. Here we are told what happens to the people who persecute Christ's people. Under the seals, we saw the things that the world, men, do to God's people. Now we are given a glimpse into what happens to them because they persecute God's people. A trumpet is a sound of warning. Trumpets always stand in the scriptures for warning. A warning of judgment and a warning of punishment. And I suggest to you that what we have in this whole trumpet series is an account, as I say, of what happens to those who are opposed to God and his Christ and opposed to the church. Now, I think there's very definite proof given of this. Towards the end of the ninth chapter, the trumpets are described in chapters 8 and 9, but this is what we read at the end of the ninth chapter. We read here, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." In other words, that is the summing up which we are given at the end of the trumpet series. In other words, the whole series has a reference to these godless people who are opposed to God and his Christ and the church and Christ's people, Christian people. And the interesting thing that we have to observe, therefore, is this, that all these things that are described here as happening to these people happen under the hand of God and under the hand of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I emphasize that because I think that oftentimes, as Christian people, we fail to remember that. And we tend to think that the things that happen to the ungodly men and women in this world are more or less accidental or happen in the course of nature. They don't. They happen very definitely as the result of an action taken by the Son of God. It is he, as it were, who introduces these trumpets with their judgment and with their punishment, so that the things that happen to these people are ordained of God. What are they? Well, you notice that the first thing under the first trumpet is this. Certain calamities happen in the earth. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire, always expressive of judgment, by the way, both hail and fire. You remember it happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. When God judges a people, this is the picture, hail and fire. This is the judgment of God. Hail and fire mingled with blood, still more expressive. They were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now that is the symbolical way in which this book tells us that certain calamities are going to happen to these people. And they are calamities that are sent by God. Now that's the message. And we mustn't fail to observe that. The various calamities that happen, such as earthquakes, volcanoes, overflowing, and things like that, all these, according to the scripture, are under the hand of God. And it is a part of his way of punishing sin and of announcing and publishing to the world that it cannot treat his people with impunity and persecute them. That he is the Lord and he will punish them for their actions. Let me give you an illustration. There is no question at all but that this whole trumpet series is a kind of parallel to the plagues, you remember, with which Egypt was afflicted for its treatment of God's people, the children of Israel, before they went out in the Exodus. You go back and read your book of Exodus, and you'll find that God visited them with certain plagues to warn them, to say to them, "Let my people go." Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go, so God visited them with these various plagues, which are very reminiscent of these. There was the preliminary warning, and because they wouldn't finally listen, destruction came upon them. The people of Israel were taken out, and Pharaoh and his hosts were destroyed, you remember, in the Red Sea. Well, now this is exactly parallel to that. And, of course, this has been a simple effect of history ever since the first coming of our blessed Lord and Savior. The world of men has persecuted the church. Oh, yes, but things have been happening to the world of men. There have been calamities and pestilences, terrible events and happenings. Some of them happen in the earth. But some of them happen in the sea. That's the second trumpet. Some of them happen in connection with rivers and springs. Certain plagues have been visited upon the world of men. Certain diseases have come from rivers polluted and springs polluted. And there have been floods, and masses of people have been destroyed in that way. And these have been judgments of God upon the world. God has been punishing the sin of men, and especially their sin of persecuting his saints and people. Then you remember that we go on to the next, which is much more striking. Having dealt in this way, the next, we are told, is something that happens in the sky. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten. And so on. And the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. And the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And this is no doubt again a way of describing how certain calamities have happened to men as the result of things happening in the skies, meteors falling down upon the earth and consuming masses of people. There was a meteor reported the other day, you remember, as passing through the sky. A number of people saw it. It didn't fall to earth, apparently, but they have fallen to earth in times past. And there have been terrible calamities that have visited the earth from the skies, thunder and lightning, and various other forms of calamity. Now, these may be used and are used at times by God himself in order to punish a godless and a persecuting world. But then when you go on to the fifth trumpet, there is something again which in a sense is still more sinister. Here we are told that to a certain angel was given the key of the bottomless pit. This is at the beginning of chapter 9. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke. And out of it all there came some terrible locusts. What is this? Well, this is what we sometimes speak of when we say that at certain periods of history, it has been exactly as if hell had been let loose. As if every restraint had gone, and the devil and his forces were allowed to have free play amongst men and women in the world. Now, the Apostle Paul, you remember, teaches that selfsame thing in his epistle to the Romans, in the second half of that first chapter. He takes the history of the world, and he tells us how, because men began to worship the creatures rather than the Creator, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He withdrew his restraints. In other words, it's like this devil that opens the bottomless pit and allows the stench of hell to come up without any let or hindrance, and it seems to cover the whole world. And you remember what it results in. Read that second half of the first chapter of Romans. Not only sin and immorality, but those foul perversions, men lusting after men and women after women. God permitted it. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This book of Revelation teaches the same thing. And if you read your history of the world since the Lord first came into this world, you will find that there have been periods like that, when sin and vice and immorality and foulness have been rampant, as it were, and God's cause seemed to be hidden altogether. Yes, but remember, it is God who does it. And I think that there is nothing more tremendous than the realization of this, because we are undoubtedly living in such a period ourselves. Compare today with 100 years ago, compare today with but 30 years ago, doesn't it seem as if someone has opened the bottomless pit? You see it, well, when you have your newspapers, you see it in them day after day, these horrible, foul things, as if every restraint has gone, and violence and crime are loose and abroad throughout the whole world. But let us remember that sometimes is something that is allowed and almost caused by God. He doesn't cause the sin, but he allows it to go unrestrained in order that men might be punished and in order that they might come to their senses. And I have no hesitation in saying that the terrible moral problem of this century is undoubtedly God's punishment for the pride and the arrogance of men in the last century, when they began to criticize this book and to pit themselves against God with their learning and their science and their politics, and felt they could make a paradise without God. God is withdrawing the restraints in this century. And we are seeing one of the occasions on which this particular fifth trumpet vision is being verified before our very eyes. That's the meaning of the fifth trumpet. And then you go on to your sixth trumpet. And this is nothing but a picture of terrible wars. You read about the horses and about these stings in their tails and all the rest of it. It's a most graphic picture, all in symbolical form, of course. Everything in this book is a matter of symbols, and for people to interpret this about the horses or the pit or the locusts in a literal sense is really so pathetic as to be really tragic. These are all symbols and pictures. And remembering that it was a man writing in the first century A.D., you can't imagine a more perfect description of a horrible war. It's almost a description of modern warfare, with armaments, with tanks, and plate armor over your machines, and these various modern instruments of war. It's all suggested here in a symbolical manner. But it isn't referring to modern wars only. It is referring to some of the terrible wars of the centuries, which have wiped out such masses of men and women. And the thing that I'm impressing is this, that again the teaching is this, that these great wars which have brought such calamities to mankind are the punishment of God sometimes. It's God visiting the people who have persecuted his people. You see, the idea of the men of the world always is, if they can only get rid of God and of the church and of Christ, they can live their own life and do what they want to do. They're trying to get rid of him. But this is what happens. They begin fighting one another. And they destroy one another in masses. And there have been terrible scenes on earth as the result of the great wars of history. They are a means whereby God punishes the sin of mankind. So that if you read these this trumpet series in that way, I think you will be filled with great comfort. You will see that God is controlling everything. And I have no doubt in asserting, as I've repeatedly asserted from this pulpit, that the two world wars which we've had in this present century are to be explained only in this way. It wasn't the Kaiser, it wasn't Hitler. What a fatuous suggestion. It isn't a matter of politics or economic conditions. No, no, it's much bigger than that. It's God, I say, addressing mankind, punishing the world of men that will not listen to him. And yet you notice what we are told here at the very end, that in spite of all this, men will still not repent. And yet so many Christian people always think and expect if there's a war or a calamity that you're certain to get a great revival. Many thought it at the end of this last great world war. Now then, they said, this will bring people to their senses. The book of Revelation tells you that it won't. And it never has done. Revivals have never come in that way. How materialistic we become and how unspiritual in our thinking. People always seem to think that if there's a terrible earthquake or some horrible disaster, that people are supposed to be so affected that there'll be large numbers who'll turn to Christ. Never. They become still more infuriated. No, no. Men and women are not converted by calamities. It takes the Holy Spirit to save a soul. So don't expect anything from wars and calamities and pestilences. They seem to harden men and women. They seem to infuriate them as they did here. The rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. that they should not worship devils and so on. In fact, they were still more incensed. You see, history has been verifying this prophecy. It's been happening throughout the centuries. It isn't something that's going to happen in the future. These things have already been taking place in different forms, at different epochs and eras in the history of the world. Well, now then, that brings us to the end of chapter 9. But what about chapters 10 and 11, asks someone. Well, there again, you see, we are given the picture of the church. In 8 and 9, we are given this picture of what happens to these godless people who persecute the church. What of the church in the meantime? Well, we are told in chapters 10 and 11. And there's a very interesting statement in chapter 10, you remember it? The book that was given to him to eat, and it was sweet in his mouth, but became bitter in his belly. That again is a picture which you find in the Old Testament, you remember. What's it mean? It means this. There is nothing so sweet in this world as the gospel of redeeming grace. And when you first see it and appreciate it, and know it what it is, it brings to you a sweetness which nothing else in this world can do. But my dear friend, as certainly and as surely as you become a Christian, and because you've become a Christian, because you've eaten that word and masticated it and swallowed it, you'll get trouble. It will lead to suffering. It will lead to persecution. I've already told you about that in the seals. I've reminded you how Paul tells Timothy that, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Don't make a mistake about it. Don't listen to people who tell you, you've come to Christ and all will be well with you and you'll never have another trouble in the whole of your life. It's a lie. It isn't true. The sweetness is always followed by a bitterness. Christ came not to bring peace in that sense, but a sword. And as you're enjoying the sweetness of this glorious gospel of redemption, you will find that it may lead to bitterness between you and someone who has always been very loving to you until you became a Christian, but who now turns against you. You see how true it is? It always happens, doesn't it? Every Christian in this congregation knows that this is the simple truth. The sweetness becomes bitterness in that sense. Not that the sweetness is gone, but it's followed by a kind of bitterness. It always happens. And how glorious it is that we should be told this and prepared for it. So that we mustn't be upset and almost lose our faith when we find that because we have become Christian, that other people turn against us who used to be so fond of us. You must rather expect it. It's a proof of your calling. It's because you are changed and they are not. And therefore they're bitter towards you. Very well then, there is that there in chapter 10. But in chapter 11, it's given us in a still more specific manner. I'm not going into all the details. I'm giving you the broad principles as I'm saying. In chapter 11, all this is put before us in the form of two witnesses. And the two witnesses, you remember, go on preaching, but then they begin to be persecuted with terrible severity. Who are the two witnesses? Many, many answers have been given to that question, and I can't prove to you that what I'm going to suggest to you is the right one. You can't prove these things. Nobody can prove them. But I suggest to you that there you've got your Old Testament and your New Testament. The law and the gospel that always go together. Two witnesses, always remember. Christ sent them out two by two. It is in the mouth of two witnesses, and here are the two witnesses. The law, the gospel. And the one needs the other. The law prepares for the gospel, and the gospel reflects its radiance upon the law. You can't really understand one, as it were, without the other. They always go together, the two witnesses. Yes, and they're persecuted in a most terrible and terrifying manner. Indeed, at the end, we are told that they're actually killed. And the world at this point is full of rejoicing and of exaltation. Listen to this. Their dead, I'm reading in chapter 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. You notice it's all symbols, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people, listen to this, and they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. What does that mean? Well, surely we know something about that. Whenever the attack of the world and the flesh and the devil is powerful against the gospel, the world always rejoices. It thinks this is marvelous. It makes fun of the Lord God himself and of Christ and of the church and of Christian people. It's been doing so in this present century. Infidelity has been arrogant and boastful. It's been indulging in a lot of braggadocio. All this has been ridicule. Yes, but my friends, it's going to get even worse than that. Do you remember something that our blessed Lord himself once said? He said, when the Son of Man is come, shall he find faith on the earth? There is a day coming, you see, prophesied by him and prophesied here, when it will almost look as if the Christian witness and testimony will finally have been destroyed. And the world will be congratulating itself of its advance and its development, how it's outgrown this folklore, this childishness. God will have been put one side, Christ, and his cross will have been forgotten, and they'll send presents to one another. They're so marvelous. The world will be such a glorious place. Men will be so amazing. That's what they're going to do. So let us not be surprised if even we live to see something like that. It isn't quite as bad as that yet. We've known it up to a measure. We know something of this ribald laughter of the world, this utter ridiculing of us because we are Christians and still believe the Old Testament and the New. But it'll get worse and worse before the end, so that almost men will say it's finished. But it won't be finished. Because after 3.5 days the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all that saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And go on reading when you get home to the end of the chapter, and you'll see the woes that will come upon this world that in its blasphemy thought it had defeated God and had ended his Christ and the glorious testimony of salvation. That's the prophecy. In other words, chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, take you right on again to the final judgment. The end of the world once more. We came there at the end of the series of seals, and in exactly the same way we come to that same end here at this end of the trumpet series. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and so on. And the ark of the testament were revealed. It's the final judgment. Now that's the trumpet series. You see, in a sense, we've been covering the same period of history exactly as we covered in the seal. But this time our eye has not been so much upon God's people as upon those who persecute God's people. The warnings, the threatenings, the judgments, but still they won't repent. And on it goes, leading to a great climax at the end. And then when they think they're triumphant, sudden destruction cometh upon them, as a thief in the night. Very well, there is the trumpet series. But still, we are only at the end of our first major section. So that we are far from being at the end of the book. The second section, as I've already reminded you more than once, goes on to deal with the same things again, but shows us all this at a very much deeper level. There at the beginning of chapter 12, you remember, you go back again to the incarnation. The man child that is born of this woman, the woman Israel, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham. That's the woman that brings him forth. And you remember how at once an attempt is made to destroy him. And eventually he was crucified, but he was taken up to heaven. And then we are given this picture of these tremendous and mighty forces that are arrayed against him, and especially as he is represented by his people, his seed, this other seed of the woman, you remember, that is there in that wilderness, this great spout of water that's sent after to try to destroy them, but it doesn't succeed. I need to give you something to consider until we meet again. In this section, the chapters 12 to 14, description of the great antagonists of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. The first is the dragon, which is none other than the devil himself. Read chapter 12 for an account of him. He was driven out of heaven and came down upon the earth, and there he begins to attack. We'll go into this again in greater detail. But then you go on into chapter 13, and you remember a beast was seen rising up out of the sea. And you're given a description of him. And he corresponds, doesn't he, to that fourth beast in the seventh chapter of Daniel. But he's a composite picture. He isn't only the fourth beast. He's like that fourth beast, but he's got certain characteristics also of the other previous three beasts in the seventh of Daniel. What is he then? Well, undoubtedly, this is the great secular power of the world that is opposed to Christ and his people. Worldly governments, worldly authorities and powers, kings and princes and dynasties and empires and governments throughout the centuries that have persecuted God's people. It started with the Roman Empire. And it has continued in a measure ever since, and is happening today. Earthly, earthly powers that persecute the church, the secular power. And then you remember that second beast that came and arose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it didn't speak like a lamb, you remember? This curious mixture of lamb-like qualities and certain other qualities which are very contradictory of that. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. What is this? Well, this is undoubtedly false religion. It looks as if it were a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. False religions have ever persecuted the church of Christ. The devil has used them. It is he that gives power unto the beast, the first beast, and the first beast gives power to the second beast. False religion. And all the havoc they have wrought. The false Judaism at the very beginning persecuted Christianity terribly. The emperor worship in the next centuries, in the Roman Empire, Mohammedanism, all these other religions, how they have hated the Christ and his people, and have persecuted them, and the devil has used them all kinds of false religions, represented sometimes by the papacy. Doesn't matter what they are. Any false religion They're all represented and symbolized in this beast that came up out of the earth, and the image that he was able to make, and the miracles that he appears to be able to perform, as these religions always have claimed and still claim that they work miracles and can do marvels, and so they entice people. Three are the great antagonists, but there are more. The great harlot Babylon. What is this? Well, this is undoubtedly, surely, the seductive power of the world and sin. Everything in the world that tends to attract us and to entice us and to draw us from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured as a harlot, enticing and attracting, seducing. And we all know something about the way the world would seduce us and draw us from the simplicity and the purity that is in Christ. Not always in its rags, let us remember. Anything in the world that draws you away and entices you is equally bad. It may be fine culture, it may be noble idealism, but if it takes you from Christ, it's a manifestation of the seducing, attractive power of the great harlot. And lastly, all the people who have the mark of the beast in their right hand and in their foreheads. Now then, we leave it at that for this evening. But there are the opponents of the church, headed up in the dragon, the devil. And the devil uses secular power, false religion, the seductive power of the sin of the world, and the way of the world, and men and women who belong to that realm, who've got the mark of the beast in their foreheads and on their hands, and it controls commerce. If you want to get on, you've got to have the mark. It won't look at you if you haven't got it, and so on. Well, now then, there is the description of it. And God willing, next time when we meet on April the 22nd, we shall go on to consider how they operate and what happens to them. And finally, we shall come on to the glorious victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over every one of them, and how they are all ultimately cast into the lake of perdition, and the Christ and his bride become one and enjoy one another in the eternal glory forever and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would again thank Thee for Thy goodness and Thy kindness to us. O God, we thank Thee that Thou hast troubled to give us this knowledge. We thank Thee for its comfort and its consolation. We thank Thee for the way in which it proves to us that this word is Thy word, and that it can never be broken. We thank Thee that it establishes us in the faith, and establishes our faith in Thy word and in its infallibility. O God, we pray Thee, open our eyes more and more to this truth, that we may live by it and rest upon it and enjoy it, and go forward in its comfort, whatever may chance to meet us. O God, we lift up our hearts together in humble praise and thanksgiving, and especially for him who, in order that we might enjoy these things, not only came from heaven to earth, but even went to the cross with its shame and bore the agony and the punishment of our sins, that we might become thine. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. We thank thee that thou dost enable us to triumph and to prevail and to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain life, and earthly pilgrimage. And until the final victory and crowning day. Amen.